We are going to be once again in the book of James. And there may be some here that were not last week. And then there may be some who did not bring, because I should have said it, just reminded you to bring your outline of James one more time. So what I did is ran off 10 extra copies. So Dan is going to pass those out. If you need a copy of the outline of the book of James, just raise your hand and Dan will get you one. Is there anyone who needs one? Go ahead and raise your hand. We probably have enough for everyone. All right. We are going to, the Lord willing, here finish the outline and the introduction to the book of James today. And then next week, I'm still debating on whether we'll do a completely separate Mother's Day message or whether I will try to tie in the first section of James chapter 1 with Mother's Day. And if I try to do the latter, it'll be a little bit of a stretch, but I may go that way. We'll see. I'm still thinking about that one. But we certainly want to honor our mothers among us next week. Today, though, is the end of the introduction to the book. And I come to you really burdened, and here's why. It is not an easy task to communicate the Word of God to a wonderful congregation of believers in a way that is very cogent and makes sense, and in a way that is memorable and, maybe hardest of all, long-lasting. What do I mean? So often, godly men, women, young people hear a series of messages through a book of the Bible, are impacted by the power of the Word of God on an individual Sunday, but then a year later, we could even probably say 6 months later, but normally maybe by a year later, a year and a half later, when an event occurs, when some kind of an experience happens to them, where they need one of the passages of that book. It happens, it occurs, and then have they retained the knowledge of that book so that they are able to apply that text that is perfect for that situation at that time? This is no slight on church members, and it's no attack on the preacher. It's just the way we are. It's our memories and our ability to retain and our ability to apply. And how many times have I personally, and that's why I could speak so, dogmatically on this. How many times have I personally heard a series of sermons and it really stuck with me so that a year later, I actually remember a goodly portion of the content of that book and am able to apply it in a fresh way at the time when I really need it. Honestly, that doesn't happen all that much. It's more just my personal reading of the scriptures, at a particular moment in time. If something comes up, I remember, or maybe it's a text that, has been put into memory some time ago. So those are the types of things that come back. But how often do we really remember well a book that the pastor has preached a series through? I don't know if, we'll accomplish what my goal is going to be, and that is to help each of you to understand the book well enough that it lodges in the brain and can be used repeatedly throughout life, not just for the first week or two, but a month later, 6 months later, a year later. We're all different learners, right? Some of us learn visually. Some of us learn audibly. Some of us learn tactily. with our hands. Some of us are all hands-on. We don't read books. We're pretty much hands-on. Some of us are very good. When we hear something, we just, you know, mostly remember it. Remember some of it, at least for a while. Again, others, it's visual. I've provided the outline for you because, at least for the visual learners, this ought to help. I hope it will help. And what I'm going to ask is that you fold this up and keep bringing it with you to our services as we're going through the book of James. Pardon me. Pull it out, look at it, and keep trying to inculcate, to master the content of this book. So today, let's do a brief review on where we were last week, and then let's move forward and finish the introduction to the book. What kind of a letter is this? What's the genre of this letter? It is a pastoral letter. It's not a loose collection of proverbs. It's not really a normal letter like you would see written in the first century. I don't think it's really a sermon either. It's a letter from a pastor who is really burdened for his congregation. His congregation that has been scattered, many of them because of persecution. James was one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And at this point, the people are already dead. Christians have already been martyred when James is writing this book. And it's not going to get better. It's only going to be more compacted, more problematic as time goes on until the temple is destroyed in AD 70. This book is written in the mid 40s. Okay. AD 44, 45, 46, right around there. So persecution has scattered many of his former congregants, and they are now all over the Middle East. James has heard word back of some of the hardships that they have experienced. What are some of the things that have happened to them? Well, they've lost their homes. The persecution has caused them to simply scatter. Can you imagine losing all of the value of your home and the roof over your head? They've, in many cases, maybe most cases, lost their family and friends. I think in a few, maybe, you know, a family group may have moved. But in many cases, they've lost their family and friends because of the gospel, because they converted and their family and friends did not. And they're now maybe even being persecuted by those with whom they were most close before. And now they've moved to a place where Gentiles rule and where they are lucky to snatch any kind of a job at all. And most of them are snatching the most basic job, the job that pays very, very little, which is a hired farmhand. Okay. So they are on a farm, many of them, vineyard, you know, something like that, working for enough food daily to feed their families. And what's happening? According to the book of James, James is saying that some of them are working for unethical bosses who are wealthy and who are not willing. They're cheap and they're penny pinchers or shekel pinchers, I guess. And they're not willing to even pay the laborer every single day. Now they'll pay him maybe every other day, whatever, but they're not willing to pay the laborers every day. And these laborers have enough money to give to their wives so that the next morning their wife can go to the local market and buy enough flour and enough basic provisions to feed the family for that day. And if they don't get that money for that day, oh, yeah, the children are crying because they're hungry. Can you feel the pressures that are on these former members of the congregation of the church in Jerusalem? James is burdened for them. And so he writes the first chapter really to encourage them and to challenge them. Chapters 2 through 4, if you'll look at your outline, chapters 2 through 4 form the body of the letter. And here James is concerned about some problems that I think he's heard coming back to him from people that are visiting Jerusalem. And then the final chapter, chapter 5, is a pastoral challenge. So what is the theme of James? As we re-engage with the book, what is the theme? It is dealing with double-mindedness, meaning that James, can I say it this way? And this is why the book is so much fun to read and to preach. James illustrates and hammers on the problems that plague our own hearts in creative and very powerful ways. You'd expect nothing less. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. So, you know, it's a perfect letter and you'd expect nothing less than that. This letter is going to change our lives. If we really understand what it means to be double-minded, if we really understand what it means to have our hearts and our minds pulled in two different directions, which the whole letter is about being pulled in two different directions. When we get that, if we really understand it and actually apply it, hear it and do it, as James chapter 1 in the latter half says, it's going to change our lives. And it won't just change our lives personally, and it won't just change our lives as they relate to our families. It will change our church. In fact, this is directed to, yes, former congregants, but these former members of the congregation of Jerusalem are in churches now, little churches scattered all over the Middle East. We see that in James chapter 3, verse 1 as an example, where the men who used to be, you know, members of the church in Jerusalem that have now been scattered all over the place are wrangling to be the preachers. Right? That's what James chapter 3 verse 1 is. There's a lot of desire to be the person up front and speaking. And so James warns the, you know, all these men that used to be in the congregation about taking an office, the office of a pastor, when you're not in various ways, either gifted or prepared for it. And so, there's instruction here to, yes, individuals, but to churches. And the instruction in this letter has explosively, wonderfully powerful information to, again, to instruct and change our church. So let's go back to James chapter 1, remind ourselves where we are. Please look, if you have it, at your outline, and you'll see that chapter 1 is all about pastoral care. James is concerned, first of all, to help these wonderful believers to deal with the trials in their lives. So he helps them by sharing with them how a believer ought to respond to trials. We talked about that quite a bit last week. Let's move on. Secondly, in James chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we see that James encourages these who are going to read his letter to respond properly to God's word. How do we respond properly to God's word? Well, in verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 1, we see that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Toward what? I think toward the word of God. Look at verse 18. Okay. He brought us forth. He saved us by his word, the word of truth. And what are we supposed to be quick to hear? The word of truth. Slow to speak about what? Okay. Well, arguing with God essentially, and so forth. We'll talk more about that when we actually get to that text. But we're to be quick to hear the word of God. And then down in verse 22, we're to be quick to do the word of God. So are we quick to hear? Are we quick to do? And then we come down to what is essentially a transition in the book. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And in these two verses, James outlines what he's going to do in the body of the letter. And if you'll look at your outline, you'll see that this is the start of the section that we're calling pastoral concern. James is concerned about four problems that he's heard about and that he sees probably within the church in Jerusalem still, and that he's heard about as being problems out there. And I think they're universal problems, and it applies so very easily today, just like it did back then. What are those four problems? Okay, we read verses 26 and 27 and outlined them last time. Do you see in verse 26 when it says, does not bridle his tongue? That's problem number three on your outline, the one that says the tongue reveals spiritual heart disease. So he starts with problem number three, then he goes to problem number two. Do you see in verse 26 at the end, this person's religion is worthless? That is the outline point that is problem number two, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then he goes on in verse 27. In the middle, he says that pure religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And that corresponds to problem number one, that partiality and mercy they don't fit together. They're incongruous. So James, in his transition into the body of the letter, starts with problem three, then two, then one, and then he hits with the ultimate problem, probably, in the life of a believer and in a church, which is number four. This is the apex of the letter. It's when the letter comes to a crescendo, and that is chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, problem number four, which is to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, problem one, two, three in reverse order, and then problem number four. Now, let's do this today. Let's look at, very briefly, each of these problems and the two solutions. Problem number one, partiality and mercy don't fit together. What's the problem that James sees? And this is a universal problem. Each one of us could so very easily, because of our own pride and self-deception, commit this sin, which is what? Being partial, favoring one person and not another. So easy, the illustration that James uses, two people come in, one is wealthy and the other is dirt poor. So easy to favor the one who's wealthy and just tolerate the presence of the one who's poor. Wrong. Okay. And you can say with me, wrong, and, you know, slam on those people back in the first century for being carnal and doing that. And yet there might be two people coming to our church, two visitors, and we might do the very same thing, especially if the one like James is, you know, in filthy rag clothes and stinks and, you know, oh, could we not do the very same thing? And yet they both have souls. In God's mind, they're equal. And yet in our minds, oh. So that's the first problem. We'll dig into that and look at the details of that, the Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, three, four weeks. Now, the second problem, if you look down at your outline, is this: faith without works is worthless. And here what James is dealing with is this: the problem may be more serious for some than just double-mindedness. I mean, if two people come to your church and, you know, you completely just ignore almost the person who's in rags, or if you look at verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister, this chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And then James proceeds. So how do you handle, how would you treat another brother or sister in this church, and they are really, truly in desperate straits? such that they may not have food, groceries, the money to buy groceries for the next even couple of days. How would we treat them? Come here, brother. You know, I'm burdened for you. Let's pray together. Is that all we do? Or, you know, pull out the wallet. And James is saying, if all we do is put our arms around them and pray for them and smile with them and say, you know what, days are going to be better in the future, that might be double-mindedness. We love our money more than we love the person. That might be double-mindedness, but it could actually be worse. It could be that we think we're saved and not. And that's the point of this second problem. And again, we'll dig into that, the Lord willing, in a few weeks. Problem number three. Whew, this one is really rough. Problem number three is the roughest one of all. And what is that one? Well, you know, you see the smile kind of just completely leave my face as I look at this. Why? Because I can say, because James says it, that none of us has mastered this problem. And the rotten thing is, according to James, none of us ever will master this problem. There ought to be great growth in this area, but mastering it? Oh, and when we get to chapter 3, and what are we talking about? We're talking about the tongue, the use of our speech. Oh, man. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to feel, and I'm going to let the word of God speak. I'm just going to, with my words, unleash it. I'm not going to embellish it or anything. I mean, just unleash the word of God by explaining it. It will lodge in our souls. I just don't think any of us are going to come through that portion of God's word without regret, remorse, and a longing to do better. And how do we do better? Well, brother, just think positively. Yeah, just look, just you if you'll just, no. It's not just think positively. And this is the part that I'm not going to talk about right now. This is what I'm going to withhold because I don't want to, you know, let all the thunder roll right now. I'd rather have you folks reading through the book on your own, trying to figure out what it is that is the true solution and how that connects. There is a solution. I'll just say this. There is a solution, but I don't want to go much further. All right. So what is he saying about the tongue? I mean, look at chapter 3 for a moment. I mean, James says in verse 6 that he's talking to Christians now. This is not to unbelievers. This is to believers. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members. It's one of our body parts, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. A Christian's tongue can be lit by the flames of hell. And what does he say? Look at the part just before that. It says, it can set on fire the entire course of life. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but it illustrates this. I'm just going to kind of walk down the aisle. Hopefully I won't have reverb from the speaker, but think of it like this. When he says it sets on fire the course of life, what he's saying is that as a Christian, as I'm walking among you, I'm talking. And what may happen as I'm walking among you and talking, it's like my tongue is a little flamethrower. Oh, I just said something that, you know, set on fire. Oh no, a fire there. I walk in, you know, oh, a fire there. And, oh, I mean, James, he lays us low before he gives us the solution. He hammers us hard. And do you realize there are more imperatives, more commands in this book per capita per verse than any other book in the New Testament. This thing is loaded with in-your-face statements. This is what we're so often like. Our tongues are little flamethrowers, burning up people, harming those we love, and yet we do it. And then we come in chapter 3 at the end of the solution. You see the solution suggested in especially verses 9 through 12, but then it's really explained more thoroughly in verses 13 through 18 when it talks about wisdom from above and wisdom from below. So here, by just way of application, very briefly, let's read, let's start in, I'll just read verses 13 through 18, the whole thing, because this is one of only two solutions in the whole book. Okay? One of only two solutions. So we really should spend extra time on these two solution passages. So look at verse 13. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And the focus here is going to be wisdom. So two kinds of wisdom are going to be discussed. Here's one type of wisdom. "But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. In fact, it is demonic, just like he suggested when he used the word hell earlier. Now he says it directly. This is just downright demonic, and this happens to believers, and it messes up churches. Demonic speech, demonic wisdom that, unfortunately, any of us can and do abide by, listen to. Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist..." Look, if there is selfish ambition in this church, in our hearts, or if there's jealousies of various kinds, what's going to happen? James says there will be disorder and there'll be every kind of vile practice. So in your dealings, let's say in the, let's make it the last 3 months, since basically the beginning of the year, I guess it'd be 4 months. Think back. Are your dealings with the members of this church, are they somewhat like that, like what's just been described? Or the words flowing out of your mouth and the actions and reactions, are they more like this? Verses 17 and 18. Okay, that was selfish ambition. That was wisdom from hell, from its demonic wisdom. Now, what's God's wisdom look like? Our actions, reactions, our words. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and it is sincere. "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What will happen in your family, in your workplace, and in our church? James is very you, so I'm going to do that a little more than normal. What will happen if you and I, what will happen if we are like this? A harvest of righteousness is going to occur in our church. Our God is going to do some unusual things through our church. I say unusual because so very often in churches this isn't happening. A harvest of righteousness will be sown here. Righteousness in terms of the growth spiritually, but also a harvest in terms of the lost being won to Christ. A harvest of righteousness will be sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the end of solution number one. And then he comes to problem number four. And this is really what the letter has been coming to. In fact, really the The crux of the issue, I think, starts at the beginning of chapter 3 with the tongue, but it ends at verse 16 of chapter 4. And so we come now to the heart of the letter, the crescendo of the letter, the apex of the letter, the heart of the letter, the most direct part of the letter, and we see problem number 4. Let's read verses 1 through 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is there difficulty and why are there problems within a church is the primary application, but I think we could also say within our families and among our friends and so forth, even at work. Why? What causes, now at work, there are going to be some unsaved people, probably. So that's, you know, take that application carefully. I mean, that's straining it a little bit. But what causes quarrels and fights in your church among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, murder, not necessarily kill, but in your mind, you're killing them. You hate them. You're angry at them. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then he says, you adulterous people. When we get to that, we will spend probably 20 or 30 minutes just on these few verses. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's double-mindedness. We have idols in our hearts. We're idolatrous. We are adulterers. Think of James. It's maybe the first book of the New Testament written. And think of all of the adultery passages in the Old Testament when God says to Israel that you are adulterers or adulteresses because God viewed Israel as his wife, just as the church is the bride of Christ. Israel was God's wife. And so you see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel some scathing statements recorded by the prophet directly from the mouth of God that just tear into Israel. And here James is doing the same thing. He tears right into us and he says, here's the problem. If there are issues in your church, it's because of idolatry. Idolatry of the heart. It's because you're torn. It's because we're worldly. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world in all kinds of different ways, 100 permutations of that. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. What does God want? God wants our hearts. That's what he wants. He wants believers who, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, who worship God with their whole hearts, mind, soul, and strength. James calls it earlier the royal law. What's the royal law? It's what James's half-brother Jesus said. Love God first and foremost and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus boiled down the entire Old Testament when he was pressed by lawyers who were trying to trap him. Pharisaic and Sadducean lawyers who were trying to trap him. They said, okay, what are the heavy laws and what are the unimportant laws that we really don't have to obey? And Jesus says, he just completely turns that whole thing on its head. And he says, I'll tell you how to boil down the law. Love God first and foremost and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is really the heart of the book of James. Double-mindedness. Are you loving God wholeheartedly or are you loving yourself and the passions and the things of the self and the world? God just wants your heart. And if he's got your heart, these kind of problems are going to dissipate. They're going to be gone. But you know what? What should we be crying out right now? I mean, I know we haven't really done it because we haven't walked verse by verse yet and gone through these and just been raked. I've been seeing the farmers, you know, doing all the plowing. I'm thinking of that earth and, you know, the illustrations in the Old Testament about your heart being like hardened earth and the need to be pounded and to be, you know, plowed. And I'm thinking, oh man. We come to this point in the letter. Once we get there, going through it, you know, verse by verse, I mean, we're going to be feeling probably pretty low at this point. And then we get to solution number two. And this echoes throughout every verse of the book. When we find ourselves, when we're starting to just, okay, I forget it. I can't do it. This is too much. I'll never be. I can't do it. That's exactly what James wants. In fact, that's exactly what God wants. He wants you to say, I can't do it. Forget it. I'm worthless. That's where James brings us. You've heard it said, God helps those who helps themselves. That is patently unbiblical. What does James say? God helps those who know they cannot help themselves. And that's where we get to verse 6. But God gives more grace. Memorize those. It's just real easy. I mean, sometimes, you know, we may try a big chunk and it's kind of hard. This is really easy to memorize. But he gives more grace. Think of that every time that we're in this book. But he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see then, two decisions. You can either accept the solution or persist in the problem. And then we come to the conclusion of the body of the letter in verse 17, which says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. Summary of all the four problems and the two solutions. You now know what you should do. You know the right thing. If you fail to do it by the grace of God, you can't do it out of your own strength. By the grace of God, if you fail to do it, you are sinning. Partiality, okay? I mean, the heart, the tongue, personal conflicts. You know what's right now, he says. And then chapter 5 is the conclusion of the letter. It's the pastoral challenge. We see that there is a call to live in the light of the Lord's coming. In verses 1 through 12, there is a call to prayer. And that's the second section of the book where we're going to need to understand really what's happening, because there are two portions in this book. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, when it says that you are justified by works. We need to especially talk about that one and what that means. Because if you witness to a Roman Catholic, if they're knowledgeable, they're going to take you right to that verse. So we'll talk about that. Now, that'll be their justification for, you know, the Romish system of how a person is saved. And then the second problematic, if I could call it that, text, you know, issue filled because of the way I think it's twisted today, text, is found in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Here's where, if you turn on the TV to a religious channel and maybe a charismatic speaker is saying, look, just trust Jesus, and guess what? All of your problems are going to be over. Jesus will heal your marriage. Jesus will give you riches. You'll not be poor anymore. Jesus... your health problems, they're going to be solved. It's called the prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, removal of conflict and problems. And that, look, more than any other text in the Bible, that skewed gospel comes from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And then the last part of the verse, and with this we conclude, verses 19 through 20. And I love the ending. And in commentaries, I think the ending is so often misunderstood. So, last two verses, what are they about? Okay, we're all the way through the letter. We'll eventually be all the way through the letter. We get down to the last two verses, and what does it charge us with? If you have a brother or sister, and they are wayward, they've been a part of the church at one time, maybe they're not even coming much anymore, or at all anymore. Or they're still in the church, but there is deep, serious problem within their lives. What should you do? You are called, as a Christian, to pursue that wandering brother or sister. Oh, what a fitting ending to the book of James. Well, the Lord willing, then, either next week or the week after, we'll dig into James chapter 1 in earnest and go verse by verse and talk about the powerful word of God that he inspired James to write.